We turn in the Word of God to Ezekiel 21, Ezekiel chapter 21, and this evening we come to verses 28 to the end of the chapter. Ezekiel 21 and verse 28. And thou, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, concerning the Ammonites, and concerning their reproach, even say thou, the sword is drawn, for the slaughter it is furbished, to consume because of the glittering. Whilst they see vanity unto thee, whilst they divine a lie unto thee, to bring thee upon the necks of them that are slain, of the wicked whose day is come, when their iniquity shall have an end. Shall I cause it to return into his sheath? I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity, and I will pour out mine indignation upon thee. I will blow against thee in the fire of my wrath, and deliver thee into the hand of brutish men, and skilful to destroy. Thou shalt be for fuel to the fire, thy blood shall be in the midst of the land, thou shalt be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken it. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is, what kind of God do you believe in? What kind of God do you believe in? In the previous section, in verses 18 to 27, the Lord has shown through Ezekiel that he would judge Jerusalem, and the prophet is commanded to depict Nebuchadnezzar at a fork in the road. So in verse 19, also thou son of man, appoint thee two ways, that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land, and choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. Appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbath of the Ammonites, and to Judah in Jerusalem the defense. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways to use divination. He made his arrows bright, he consulted with images, he looked in the liver. At his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem, to appoint captains, to open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast a mount, and to build a fort. So the idea is that Ezekiel is to depict Nebuchadnezzar using his pagan superstitious methods of divination to decide which way to go. Shall he go to Rabbath of the Ammonites, or shall he go to Jerusalem? And he goes to Jerusalem in this vision and representation, showing that the Lord was going to cause in his providence that Nebuchadnezzar and his vast army of Babylon would come against Jerusalem and would destroy it. And so many of these prophecies have been warnings that Jerusalem, despite all the misplaced confidence of the people, Jerusalem was going to be ruined by the king of Babylon. But the question is that all? And that brings us to our first point. No escape in the end. No escape in the end. Verse 28. And thou, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonites, and concerning their reproach, even say thou, the sword is drawn, for the slaughter it is furbished, to consume because of the glittering. Jerusalem was to be judged by God through the means of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, the Chaldeans of Babylon. But what about the Ammonites? If Nebuchadnezzar, in God's providence, was going to go to Jerusalem and not to Rabbah of the Ammonites, was that the end of it as far as the Ammonites were concerned? Well, this is telling us no. Now, the Ammonites were descended from Lot's son by his daughter, the Ben-Ami, was the father of the Ammonites. And Israel was to deal kindly with them in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 2 and verse 19. Israel was told that because of their kinship, they were not to meddle with them. And when thou comest nigh, Deuteronomy 2:19, and when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I gave it unto the children of Lot for a possession. And so God said that they were to leave the Ammonites alone, and they occupied land north and east of the Dead Sea, and Rabbah is the capital. It's now known as the city of Ammon. But they despised Israel, and they were bitter towards Israel. And we find in the book of Amos, chapter 1, and verse 13, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof, with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. They had been cruel in their desire to expand territory, and had reproached Israel, and did reproach Israel in their day of trouble, as we read in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 8. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. So they had been bitter enemies towards Israel. And that's why in our passage it refers to their reproach in verse 28. Thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, that is, their reproach of Israel. And because of this, and because they had stirred up mischief for Israel, they were responsible for sending Ishmael to assassinate Gedaliah in Jeremiah 40, verse 13-16, and thus seeking to bring the displeasure of Babylon upon the people. Because of this background of bitter mischief-making and cruelty towards Israel and towards Judah, then the sword that was to come upon Jerusalem would also come upon the Ammonites. And so it was that a few years after the destruction of Jerusalem, the Babylonians turned to Ammon and ruined Ammon. And the sword of the Lord by means of Babylon, in this text, it is said to be furbished and glittering, ready for use after Jerusalem, then against the Ammonites. and their false divinations would prove worthless. Verse 29. Whilst they see vanity unto thee, whilst they divine a lie unto thee, to bring thee upon the necks of them that are slain of the wicked, whose day is come, when their iniquity shall have an end. In other words, in Ammon, as in most places, and even in Judah, there were false prophets, diviners, and seers who were telling the Ammonites and that all would be well, and making them complacent and preparing them for the sword of the king of Babylon to slay them. And the picture is of them being slaughtered, as it were, on top of the people of Jerusalem, as if when the Lord, by the sword of Babylon, had slaughtered in Jerusalem, he would then slaughter the Ammonites on top of them. And because their iniquity will have an end also. What God had said of Jerusalem was true of Ammon, that their iniquity will have an end. And isn't that true of all iniquity? That all iniquity will have an end. That all sin will come to an end in judgment. And so verse 30, shall I cause it to return unto his sheath, this sword that he's drawn against Jerusalem? When he has dealt with Jerusalem, the Lord says, will I put the sword back in its sheath? Will that be it? No, it won't, because Ammon must also be judged. Having dealt with the Jews, he will carry on to Ammon, and he will punish them. I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity. He was going to punish Ammon in their own land. And he would give them over to the slaughtering skills of the brutish Babylonians. So verse 31, and I will pour out mine indignation upon thee. I will blow against thee in the fire of my wrath, and deliver thee into the hand of brutish men and skillful to destroy. That is, he would hand them over to brutal men who had skill in slaughtering, and that's the Babylonians. And he would do it until they were ruined. So verse 32, thou shalt be for fuel to the fire. Thy blood shall be in the midst of the land. Thou shalt be no more remembered. He would give them over to be ruined, and they would become no longer a separate people and no more be known. So in the end, there was no escape. And what is true of nations in this world is true of unforgiven sinners in the world to come. There will be no escape and no deliverance. And this brings us, secondly, the kind of God that he is. The kind of God that he is. Verse 32, thou shalt be for fuel to the fire, thy blood shall be in the midst of the land, thou shalt be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken it. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Even though it was going to be through human means, and evil human means at that, he says, I, the Lord, have spoken it. You see, the Lord would judge, yes indeed, Jerusalem and Ammon. And of course later on he judged Babylon as well. Having used Babylon, he judged Babylon by the Medes and Persians. But of course the Medes and Persians, their kingdom didn't last forever either. What is this, you say? Does God go on and on judging nations, generation after generation, century after century? Yes, he does. He does judge nations. He will judge nations until there are no nations, when the great day of God shall come, and all flesh shall stand before the King, the Lord Jesus, and he shall render judgment to every individual in the world to come. But in this world, God judges nations. He judges the institutions he has appointed. And so he appointed nations, and he judges nations. And that's why we are told that the kingdom and nation that shall not serve thee shall perish. And God judges nations in this world as a preliminary, as a sovereign, measured manifestation of his displeasure against sin. And some nations he bears with longer than others. Some he judges more sorely than others, because he is sovereign, and because full justice is in the world to come. No individual receives more of affliction from the hand of God in this world than his personal sins deserve, only less. And these are preliminary displays of God's displeasure against sin. You say, but this theme crops up rather a lot. Well, the answer to that, the reason for that is that if you go through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, the Bible says a great deal about this. Now, I'm told that a prominent churchman a few days ago, speaking about the earthquake in Southeast Asia, said, "This wasn't done by the God I know." And you know, he's right. It wasn't done by the God he knows, because the God he knows doesn't exist. But the living and true God reigns in the heavens, and he did do it. Because the living and true God, his judgments are abroad in the earth. And as we noted this morning, and please bear with me for laboring this point, but it's exceedingly important, the atheists are saying, look what happened in Southeast Asia. There cannot be a God. And the liberals have no answer at all. None. There has been suffering in the world ever since the fall. And that is because God is holy and man is wicked. Man is a sinner. And God, though he does not pour out his full displeasure in this life and in this world, he gives a measure of it in this world. In different ways, in different places and at different times. But the atheists are shooting at the liberal idea of God. By that we mean those people and churchmen who profess to be Christians but do not believe the whole Bible. And the atheists are saying, there you are. You're God of love. What about all this? And the liberal churchmen dither and fumble and splutter and they wring their hands, and they have nothing to say. And their folly is manifest. Because the God they've been telling people about, who is a God only of love and nothing else, he either couldn't prevent what happened, in which case he isn't God, or else he doesn't exist. And the atheists are right. But they're not right. There is a view of God that is entirely consistent with what happened in that earthquake. The Lord Jesus Christ, even the wind and the waves obeyed him. The Christ of Scripture governs the wind and the waves. But he is holy. And therefore he can use the wind and the waves and the earth to manifest his wrath. And he does. As we mentioned, the marvel is that God restrains his judgment so much. We have no right to a single day in this world, not one of us. All we ever deserved was immediate and eternal damnation. But the reason there's so much nonsense being taught is because it is assumed that any God there is must have not his glory, but the happiness of man as the end of everything. And that God must subserve the interests of men. And men must be free to do whatever they like and never be punished. In other words, men have made a God that they find suits them. But the problem is, he's not there. This God is. In former days, when great calamities took place, ministers preached the necessity of repentance and to flee from the wrath to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a simple matter of history. That when there were great calamities, there were no questions from the ministers about, oh, how can God do this? Their message, because they believed the Bible, was, if God can do this in this world, what will he do with unforgiven sinners in the world to come? Repent and seek the Lord. But now we're in the age of the dithering cleric who has nothing to say. Let us be fully convinced that liberalism is an utter, useless nonsense. What sort of God did we come here to worship tonight? The God of the Bible, I hope. And he is a God of judgment. And he always has been. And he hasn't changed. And because this generation doesn't like the idea of a God of judgment, and because this generation would like to think that they've moved on from such quaint ideas, God hasn't changed a bit. And he still is as he always was. And if God could move from one nation to another, then in Ezekiel's day, he can do it today. We referred last week to Luke chapter 16, or chapter 13, Luke 13, where Christ says in verse 4, "Of those 18 whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." God doesn't, in this world, necessarily judge soonest and most severely those who are most guilty. The fact that the earthquake took place and greatly afflicted Indonesia, Sri Lanka, Thailand, doesn't mean that the United Kingdom is less guilty before God. And if God pleases, that sword, as it were, with which he afflicted those nations, he can come against this nation. And what have we done since it happened? Well, despite an encouraging measure of complaints, the British Broadcasting Company has broadcast a so-called opera that is the most blasphemous and wicked production that has ever been known in this country. Do we imagine then that we can escape the judgment of God? How we ought to pray for our nation that the Lord will not bring this glittering sword against us. But then thirdly, the Lord's love for his people. The Lord's love for his people. We can only get that from this passage by implication, because it's all about God's judgment. But it is there by implication. Ammon would be finished. But that sword which came against Judah and came against Ammon, it finished off Ammon, but it didn't quite finish off Judah, because the Lord's people were in Judah. Judah, in fact, was the outward form of the church of God, but now so utterly corrupt that the Lord was going to prune it down to a remnant, among whom his spirit would be working. And they, in time, after 70 years of captivity, would return to the land of promise. The church of God would continue. Even though nations are ruined, the church of God will never be ruined. The Lord will always have a seed to serve him. There will always be a people of God in the earth. Sometimes that people is a great number of people. Sometimes it's broad, very small. But there's always a people of God in the earth. Ammon would have its day and be finished with. The church will last, and it will last to all eternity, when it will be perfected and pure forever and complete. Christ executeth the office of a king, says the Catechism, in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. The Lord was still looking after his true people. In all this, in the fearful judgment on Jerusalem, and then in the judgment on Ammon, he was preserving his people. He was subduing them to himself. He was defending them. And he was restraining and conquering all his and their enemies. And he will until the end, when he shall judge the world in righteousness. But you may say, but if he is such a God of judgment, such a holy God, such a terrible God against sin and transgression, who fulfills faithfully all his threatenings as he did against Ammon, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, and he did it. What hope is there for a sinner like you or like me? How can we stand before this awesome God? This God who is terrible amongst the nations. Well, he is the God of truth. And his promises are every bit as sure as his threatenings. And Christ is a refuge and a sanctuary for sinners. So in Isaiah 33 and verse 13, hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. The king in his beauty, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is safety, the safety of the munitions of the rocks, in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him there are promises of mercy, and Christ is set before us in Scripture as a refuge and a sanctuary for sinners, that all who betake themselves to him, that they shall find mercy in the great day of God. Their sins will be taken away when they trust in him, and they shall be remembered no more. And at the day of the Lord's appearing in great power and great glory, they shall be at the right hand of the King, to whom he will say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's why as sinners we must hide ourselves in him. In him there is mercy. In him God is faithful and just to forgive the sins of those who trust in him. He is faithful to his promises. As surely as he did what he said to Ammon, as surely will he forgive every sinner who trusts in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he is just in so doing, because our Lord Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary. He wasn't just making some meaningless gesture of love. He loved sinners and bore the wrath of God in their place. That's what he was doing. And that's the Savior we need. And that's the Savior who can deliver us from our guilt before a holy God. And he's the only Savior there is. Without him there is no hope. Not for you, not for me, not for anyone. Not any sinner anywhere in the world will escape the judgment of God but by Jesus Christ and him only. Trust in him and you have nothing to fear. Without him you have everything to fear, because the judgments of God that are displayed in this world are only a symptom. They're only the beginning of sorrows for those without Christ. But in Christ, there is forgiveness, deliverance, acceptance, peace with God, and life everlasting in the presence of the Lord, in a joy that shall never be taken away.